You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. That's not fair. Now, have you ever heard those words uttered? Perhaps you've uttered them yourself, or at least not outwardly, but at least inwardly. I'm getting well acquainted with those words in my household. That's not fair. And unfortunately, I think I'm going to hear it a lot more as we now have a 10-day-old in the house, so the other two who are 5 and 3, I think are going to be saying that a lot and more increasingly as the days go forward. But there's something in us, there's an instinct to say, that's not fair. Life's not fair. And it's because we have this belief that we should win and we should be on top and things should go our way and just be perfect along the way. Well, this morning, our sermon's topic related to this of life's not fair is church discipline. I know I lost you all when I said that. 98% of you have no interest in church discipline. The other 2% of you, you might need to see someone. The gospel reading we just heard, Adam read, deals with church discipline. And we can all, on some level, maybe not on an institutional level, but as we hear this read, you know, if your brother sins against you, again, we can all relate to that because we've either been on the giving or the receiving side of that equation. And so what Jesus is talking about, it's a fascinating passage because he's addressing the church. And it's interesting because the church has not been formed yet. And so we're reading back into Jesus addressing the church. He's preemptively saying sin will exist even in the church. And we like to believe as the church, at least some of us, that we're sanctified and holy and set aside. And that's all true. But we forget that sin continues to dwell on our mortal bodies, as St. Paul says. And so even as Christians, and perhaps even especially as Christians, sin reveals itself in nasty and just awfully tenacious ways. So again, we've been on this side of the equation, either the sinner or the sinee, the offender or the offendee. And so Jesus is giving a process, hopefully with the end of reconciliation. The end is not to drop the hammer of the law, but it's actually to restore, to reconcile, to bring peace. So the passage tells us that if someone sins against another, that the person who is offended is supposed to go directly to the offender and address and bring to light and try to come to terms. Now that's a good, wise principle. Instead of saying, hey, Craig, did you hear what Adam said about me? It's better just to go directly to Adam, who so far has only said positive things publicly to me and about me. But I'll go to Craig later and find out what he really said. No, but the principle is to go directly to the person. And of course, when we do that, again, going to St. Paul, speaking the truth in love, oftentimes it flares up the opposite response. It gives, instead of a hope for reconciliation, the person responds in outrage. And so if that occurs, Jesus says graduate to the next level and bring witnesses, 2 or 3 witnesses, who hopefully, again, everyone can come to terms and be reconciled. When he goes on, he recognizes that this is not always the case. And if the sinner refuses to listen there, then you go before the church. Now, this doesn't really happen in our church polity, at least not in this way. The English reformers were more interested in, as Gerald Bray says, doctrine and devotion, not so much discipline. I will say I am one of those weird clergy people. I serve on the church disciplinary board, and thanks be to God, there are no active cases currently. But here's the truth of the matter, and this is no laughing matter. This is sad, actually. Unfortunately, when it comes to this level of discipline, it rarely ends gracefully. It rarely ends with reconciliation. It often ends with the church, the organizational, institutional church, wielding the law and dropping the hammer. And there's a place for that, undoubtedly. But what does Jesus say on either side of this passage that might just communicate something beyond outcasting a person or shunning them or cutting them off? You see what the ultimate punishment here is. It's that they'd be cut off and be treated as a Gentile or tax collector. Now again, written in a Jewish context, the understanding is Gentiles and tax collectors, sinners, are unclean and unworthy to be in the assembly. But as I read the passages on either side of our passage this morning, and as I reflect on Jesus' ministry, while this seems like condemnation, it's actually an invitation for Jesus to love that person. Just reflect for a minute. How did Jesus treat the Gentiles and the tax collectors? Did he cut them off? No, he pursued them with God's loving tenacity. And so the passage right before, if you've got a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If not, no problem. There's not a need to turn. I'll repeat this passage for you. The passage immediately before this church discipline passage is the parable of the lost sheep. I mean, immediately beforehand. And so it frames how we read church discipline. I'll read the parable of the lost sheep to you if you don't already know it, beginning in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And again, after our passage is printed in the bulletin, Peter approaches Jesus. He says, Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I still forgive him. As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, ad infinitum, until you're tired of it and beyond being tired of it. And so these two passages that sandwich ours this morning frame the whole discussion in forgiveness. That dropping the hammer, dropping the law, moving towards outcasting or shunning someone, that's not the ultimate end. Forgiveness is the other route. We don't have to follow the letter of the law here. Forgiveness has been given. And again, life's not fair. It's not fair. And I find myself becoming my father when I say that phrase. You know, everything stops when I say, well, life's not fair. And I say, Jay, you're slowly becoming your father. But life's not fair, and thanks be to God it's not fair. As the punk band Reliant K sang some 2 decades ago, the beauty of grace is it makes life unfair. And we as Christians know that is indeed a beautiful thing, because if life were fair, life was fair, God was fair, grace was fair, then you and I would have no standing here today or in God's kingdom ever. But God in his mercy has seen fit not to drop the law on you and me, but to offer us grace and mercy and reconciliation in his son, Jesus Christ. And you can go to Jesus directly for this message, but if you're acquainted at all with the story of the Bible, this has always been God's intent. Look throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, stories of reconciliation and forgiveness that could have ended awfully, but they end in reconciliation and forgiveness. Consider Esau and Jacob. Esau had put a death threat, a warrant for his brother's head. And by the time he meets him and greets him after some time, he weeps and embraces his brother and forgives him. It's a moving account there in Genesis chapter 38. And just a few chapters later, similar story, Joseph and his brothers. Joseph forgives his brothers. He had every reason to drop the law and the hammer on them. And instead, he forgives them. What you all intended for evil, God intended for good, he says. And he learns to pray for them and be reconciled to them. The story of Job. Job has awful friends that you and I would just need to, you know, ghost and get rid of quickly, but Job doesn't do that. Job prays for his friends, and he's reconciled to them. The book of Hosea is all about a husband who's been wronged, and he still loves his wife in the midst of it. And of course, that's a parable for how God treats us. We're unworthy, and yet he pursues us to the very end. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, stories of reconciliation and forgiveness. When the law demands condemnation, when the law demands punishment, grace comes in. And of course, Jesus tells the greatest story of this of all in the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When the prodigal son deserved no standing in his father's house again, when he comes back, even before he can open his mouth, the father interrupts him, wraps his arms around him, and says, "All that is mine is yours. Come on in. Kill the fatted calf." And if you don't believe the stories of the Old Testament or Jesus' words, look unto the cross, where again, Jesus utters the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This message of grace is not fair, and thanks be to God that it's not fair. This morning, he's tenderly whispering to you, "You are forgiven, even though you don't even know what you're doing." And so while strategically or structurally, I should say, church discipline is a necessity, it's a reality on some level, and like I said before, in most cases, there's hardly an exception. It ends poorly. But the hope is reconciliation. And may it be the case here at this church and throughout Birmingham and throughout the world that Christians are known for love and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and not for dropping the hammer on someone. Indeed, life is not fair. And thanks be to God that Jesus shed his blood and raised up his broken body for you and me, that we would know his grace and his forgiveness and not his fairness. Jesus received the fairness. You and I receive love and forgiveness. And if all of that hasn't struck you just yet, when you come to the altar this morning, that little wafer and that little sip of wine, may it be a sign and a seal and a reminder that you are claimed, you are forgiven, you are welcomed, you are relieved, ultimately. You were given life when you didn't deserve it. You're given a second chance, a third chance, a 77th chance, a 777th chance when you didn't deserve it. Just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine reminds you of how much God loves you. On account of his most precious blood and his broken body, you are forgiven, you are loved, and you are at peace. Thanks be to God. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.